Well, people love to have their rights. Americans, we love our rights. We love to talk about the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. People love their rights. Americans love their rights. Sinners, we love our rights. We love our rights. But as Christians and as members of the kingdom of God and of his Christ, Jesus wants us to learn to lay down our rights. Jesus wants us to learn not to insist upon our rights. Let that fall upon you for a moment right now. Because from the earliest days, we learn about our rights. People teach us that we have rights. We learn as Americans about our rights. That's what makes America great, we say, that we have our rights. But Jesus Christ says to us in this text this morning, I want you to learn to lay down your rights. As members of my kingdom, I want you to learn to lay down your rights. And let me say to you what I always say to you, maybe almost weekly, that the things that Jesus is calling us to do right here are absolutely impossible outside of Christ. The things that Jesus is calling us to do here are impossible for us to do if we even, as Christians, lose sight of Christ. We never lose sight of Christ. May I remind you again today, never lose sight of Christ. It's important how we live as Christians. It is important what we do as Christians. But all that we do as Christians, how we live as Christians, is always in light of who Christ is and what Christ has done. I know you know that. Just reminding you again. We've talked about this over and over again, that in this sermon, Jesus begins with the Beatitudes. And it begins by recognizing the fact that we are sinful and fall short of the glory of God, that we do not measure up, and that we cannot be saved by our doing. We lay our deadly doing down, and we enter into the kingdom through faith, and God extends mercy and grace to us, and we come in, and then we begin to live as Christians. So this what Jesus is saying here is not so that you can become a Christian. This is what you do once you become a Christian. Realize that you can't do it, and this is how you do it in light of that reality when Christ saves you. But it matters. This matters. The way that we live matters. Remember Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't be in the kingdom. So he's talking about righteousness in 5:20. In 5:18 and 19, he's talking about the importance of the law of God, keeping the law of God and teaching others to do the same. The problem was the religious leaders in Jesus' day were not denying the word of God, or the law of God. They were just twisting and contorting the word of God and misusing the word of God and the law of God. And so once again, we have Jesus confronting their false teaching. We've talked about murder. They misunderstood that idea. And Jesus got down to anger. They misunderstood marriage and divorce. And Jesus got down to lust. And so Jesus is here again telling us they got it wrong. They missed it. So here it is, verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we read that, didn't we? We just read that in our Old Testament reading. And there are multiple places where that teaching is in the Scripture. And that's the lex talionis. That's the law of retaliation. Now what is that for? Well, think about it this way. If we have, you know, we see a little guy coming up the aisle here. If we have two little children playing together, and they each have their stack of toys, and maybe they have five toys each, and one of the children grabs another toy that belongs to the other child and breaks that toy on purpose or on accident, whichever. What's the other child going to do? What's his tendency? He's going to go get three of the other kid's toys and break three of his toys, right? If someone you know, punches you in your face and knocks a tooth out, what do you want to do? You want to knock out all their teeth, right? You can admit it. It's true. I know. You all do. Even as Christians, you all want to do that. And so this law was meant to limit payback. It's about justice. If you break one of my toys, I get to break one of yours. But that's it. That far and no further. You knock out one of my teeth, I get to knock out one of your teeth. It's a one-for-one thing. That's as far as you could go. And plus, I don't know if you saw the context in what we read in Deuteronomy 19, but it was all a public setting. It wasn't a personal setting. And by the time of Jesus' day, they had taken what was meant to be eye for eye, tooth for tooth in a public setting before the court, before the state, if you will, and they had made it personal. So it was personal vengeance, personal vendettas, personal payback. Now, I don't know if you thought about this, but if you watch basically any action movie, right? You know, like action movie, whatever. Here's the plot of like every action movie. Like, just think about the Bourne Identity, this series of movies. Jason Bourne, new movie coming out. They did Jason Bourne wrong. And what's he going to do? He's going to go kill everybody. Right? And there's something in us that says, yeah, get him. And we see the hero that says, I don't get mad, I get even, and then some, right? You kill my loved one, I'm going to kill everybody you know. And we go watch movies and they're blockbusters. And we cheer for that. But the question I have is that a biblical idea? Is that something we should be pursuing? Personal vengeance and vendetta. Is that something we should be rooting for as Christians, according to the teaching of Jesus here, in the passage that we're looking at here? Think about reality TV. Think about any show that you watch, that they have on TV, and somebody's watching them because they wouldn't be there and coming out in droves if people weren't watching them, right? But what do? All these reality shows, whether it's in a house or on an island or wherever it is, put a bunch of sinners together, and it's just going to be retaliation, vendetta, vengeance over and over again. That's what these shows are based on. Put sinners together, and they're just going to fight each other, and it's going to escalate. And the question I have is, as you think about being a Christian, being a member of the kingdom, Does retaliation, vengeance, vendetta, does it ever lead to good and positive things? When we insist on these things in a personal way, do people ever get saved? Does God ever get glory? Never. Never. But I have my rights. I know what my rights are. And Christ really wants us to think about these things. This is the air that we breathe. This is the climate that we're in. And the world has really affected the church. We talk about worldliness. This is one of the ways that we are worldly in the church. Because we do these things. We think this way. We see it in the church with members of churches. I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you back. You've done this to me. I'm going to do this to you. And you have, you know, factions You have this click and that click, and they did this to us, and we're going to do this to them, and we're going to get them. So these are very real issues. These haven't gone away. They've changed in form because of 2,000 years. Things have changed. But the more things change, the more things stay the same. So Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now that's true. That's biblical. He's not changing the law of God. He's just changing their misunderstanding, their misinterpretation, and their misguided teaching of the law of God. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. The idea of resistance there. Don't oppose, withstand, or set yourself against them. You have heard it says, it's said in the law of God, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And Jesus says, I want to tell you, don't resist. Don't push back. Don't oppose the evil person. That's the summary statement. He'll unfold it in four different little pictures here beneath. And I first want to say this. This doesn't mean, Jesus is not saying that there is no place for justice. There's no place for resisting evil people. Listen, as people do harm to us, as people, we talked about in Sunday school, I think last week, as people do harm to us, people are mistreating us and abusing us, you know, call the police. As we talk about in the confession this morning, there's overlap in what we're talking about. God has ordained government. Civil government and church government. And they're different. Both ordained by God. God rules over them both, but they're different. So when I talk about justice, and I talk about not insisting on your rights as a private individual, justice, we allow justice to be dealt with by the state. That's exactly what Paul says. Turn with me to Romans 12. Let's think about this for a minute. Romans 12, starting in verse 14. And I want you to see the way Paul lays this out for us. Romans 12, 14. Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Now remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, that's also in the passage. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake, etc. Jesus has just said that in the sermon a few verses before. But Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And then rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty or puffed up, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Notice this, 17. Repay no one evil for evil. And you're thinking, what? I wish that one wasn't in there. On some level you are. How do I get around that one? Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what to do, or to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Okay? And then he says, beloved, verse 19, never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So we leave vengeance, payback, retribution with God. How's God going to do that? How's God going to get them? I'll tell you in a second. But here's what you're called to do. You leave that with God. To the contrary, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, tell him to go get a job. Nope. Sometimes there's a place for that. But feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. And then this summary statement, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Evil for evil, tit for tat, never stops. It never stops. So you leave vengeance and payback and retribution to God, and you are freed to serve and to love other people. And you say, well, how is God going to do that? Paul says in Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And then he talks about rulers are a terror, not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one in authority? Then do good, and you'll receive approval. For he is, notice, God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. He is, notice, God's servant, the servant of God, and an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So do you see that? Do you see how Scripture lays it out for us as Christians? Call the police. If you're mistreated, if you're robbed, if you're burglarized, right? Call the police. But if they're on the way, if you somehow have subdued them, minister the gospel to them, right? Like, this is the kind of crazy thing that Jesus is saying. Like, let the police come and arrest them and take them into custody and bring charges and all these different things. But you have this freedom to live as a member of the kingdom. I know we don't separate those things very well. I know we don't do what Jesus says here and what Paul's saying here very well. And we need to be able to parse those out. Because vengeance is better left to the Lord. And I personally, because of sin, I tell God often, no, I got this one, Lord. I got this one. So we let the state deal with things that belong to the state, which the Pharisees were not doing, which the religious leaders were not doing, and we do what the Lord calls us to do. And listen, the government will not always get it right. Right? Church government in matters within the church will not always get it right. But someday, God will get it all right. Everything will be squared away. And so we get all concerned about this guy getting off and this guy getting... He's not getting off. No one's getting away with things, ultimately. God will deal. So with this in mind, as we think, go back to Matthew 5 now. Do not resist the one who is evil. The Pharisees, religious leaders, are saying, get payback, get revenge. And Jesus says, don't oppose, don't withstand, don't set yourself against them. Now, some will say here, like this is where we get the teaching that says we never serve in the military. We never, if people are beating us up or doing harm to us, we allow them to do it. Pacifism, right? Gandhi and different people, Tolstoy, different people like this talk about this pacifism. But the problem with these ideas is it contradicts other passages in Scripture. So there is a place to defend ourselves. Self-defense is fine. But it's just, this is vengeance. Don't be vengeful. Don't go for retribution when there is an evil person. We resist evil. I mean, that's true. There's evil in the world, and we resist the evil one. You know, you can read Ephesians 6, 1 Peter 5, James 4, 7. Resist the devil. Right? That's very clear. So we resist certain things and certain things going on in the world. But the evil person, first of all, we don't pretend that they aren't evil. We don't condone their behavior, but we don't retaliate or take revenge. And do you know this? The Lord will allow these people to come into your life. The Lord will actually send these people into your life to seek to do you harm. And, you know, sometimes we have thoughts in our own minds, and we talk to different people that are Christians, and they wonder why God would allow these things. Because it doesn't make sense to them. And the Lord's thinking is so different than ours. And for us to try to figure out the way God thinks is an exercise in futility. And I assure you that that is never the way towards peace. That is never the way towards comfort. That is never the way towards assurance, to try to figure out the mind of God. But we live our lives according to the revealed will of God, and the revealed plan of God, and the revealed word of God. And God says, just stop there. But what we know is that the Lord will allow evil people, allow difficult people to come into our lives. And for Him, it is good. He works it for good. He uses it for good in our lives. And the question is, are we going to see it the way God sees it or not? When a person comes and opposes us, generally speaking, this is going to be for our Christian faith. This is what the sermon's about. We're Christians. We're persecuted. We're opposed for our faith. Are we going to allow the Lord to have His way? Are we going to say, your kingdom come, your will be done, or my kingdom come and my will be done? And look at the things that He says to us. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, this is not a woman being abused by her husband. This is not someone being beaten, you know, in a public setting or something along these lines, and you're just supposed to allow yourself to be beaten to smithereens or beaten to a pulp or whatever. That's not what this is. In those days, and the clue is in the way he talks about the right cheek. Everybody was right-handed. So to get to the right cheek with the right hand would be not a punch, but a slap with the back of the hand, which was a sign of contempt, which was a movement of shame. You're shaming the person. And so that changes the whole idea here. This is you being shamed by another for being a witness for Christ, for being a disciple of Christ. The law of God would say, if they backhand you, you get to backhand them. Eye for an eye, slap for a slap. Jesus says, don't do that. Be willing to receive shame on my account. Think about that. Think about the way you ordinarily, think about it in your homes. Think about it in your marriages even. Is it tit for tat? Is it you do this, I'll do that? Are we even willing? Here's a really, I don't know, penetrating question. Are we even willing to receive shame for the name of Christ? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16, for it's the power of God to salvation for all who believe, the Jew first and also the Gentile. But I think many Christians are ashamed of the gospel because of the shame that it brings into our lives. And Jesus is saying, as a member of my kingdom, allow yourself to receive shame. And instead of retaliating tit for tat, you take the second blow. Right? Instead of returning shame for shame, take even more shame heaped upon your head. Be willing to do that. And remember what I said earlier? And I said, if you're not a Christian, you can never do this. And if you're not looking at Christ, you'll never do this. Well, I want you to remember this morning that Christ did this for you. Isaiah 50, verse 6. A prophetic word 700 years before Christ lived about the Savior, the heart and the mind of the Savior. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Now think about those words. Think about the shame and the contempt that Jesus took for you and for me. If anyone ever could have exacted vengeance, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Jesus could have quoted that verse. when they were slapping him and beating him and punching him in the face, ripping out his beard, slapping him around. But he didn't. He took shame for you and for me. And his disciples are called to follow his example. You know, Peter makes that very clear for us in 1 Peter 2, verses 20 to 23. He says, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm going to live as unto the Lord. I'm going to focus on him and not me, the kingdom and not me right now. And I'm going to take it. I'm going to bear it. And then he says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. And I love those verses again, and we'll go quicker through the rest of these verses, but I just want to point this out. In that Isaiah 50 passage, as you think through these things, these are such fantastic verses because Jesus allowed himself to go through these things, and he says it's because the Lord helps him. He's not, notice, disgraced, and he will not ultimately be put to shame. He saw the big picture. I'm not disgraced. I'm not put to shame. But we know in those situations, he was shamed. And he hated it. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So as we stand up for Christ, as we go through this life and we live the way we're supposed to live and talk about the things we're supposed to talk about, shame will come, and we can despise that shame in the now. Because everybody in their right mind despises shame. It's not a normal thing not to. But as you look at the bigger picture, God is present and glory is coming. And we will be vindicated like Christ was vindicated. And so again, we live this life in light of forever. We live these 70 or 80 in light of eternity. And only then can we live as the way the Lord calls us to live, as kingdom dwellers, as believers. These are amazing words, aren't they? These are difficult words. The standard is high, the bar is high, but good thing that Christ perfectly lived for us and died for our sin and shortcomings. So he hated the shame, and he knew it was temporary. It would be short-lived. And he did it for us. All of us deserve justice, but we receive mercy because Christ did it. Christ didn't insist on his way when he was, you know, struggling as a man. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If anyone would sue you, verse 40, and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So this would be, the tunic would be the garment that you could actually sue for. If somebody owed you something, whatever, that you could sue for it and rightly receive it. And the cloak was something that could never be given away or taken away. It belonged to you. If it was taken for a day, it was given to you at night to sleep in. So this is the essential garment. This is the garment that you would have rights to. This is really the issue here. If you take this really strictly literally, if you give someone your tunic and your cloak, you're unclothed. So it seems ridiculous. It seems silly. Jesus is not telling people to let others have all of your garments so you're all standing there as my disciples, unclothed. That's not what he's getting at. This is figurative language. Yes, there are things that others may have the right to, but be willing to part with the things that they don't have a right to. Remember, the religious leaders are insisting on your rights, and Jesus says, don't insist on your rights. Be willing to be wronged for me. But we also think about our Savior. We say we want to hold on to our rights, our things, our possessions. But again, Jesus was willing to lay down his rights and his possessions, and he did lose his clothes and was shamefully put on a Roman cross outside the city walls. And yes, shamed, and yes, receiving accusations, and they railed upon him. They cast lots for his garments, prophesied in Psalm 22 and fulfilled in the Gospels. Jesus was willing to give his all for us and calls us to follow him in these ways. 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. So the Roman leaders, the Roman soldiers, they had occupied the land of Israel. And Simon the Cyrenian, remember that story? The Christ is falling down on the way to the cross, can't hold his cross anymore, and Simon the Cyrenian, they come and they lay their sword on him and they say, "Carry the cross." And that was something that the citizens, the people, had to do. They could make you go a mile and carry their things, their weapons, whatever it was. And what a despised thing. You know, the Jews had these occupying people that would come and say, "Carry my sword," the very swords that were holding them in captivity. They hated that. The people of God hated that, but they had to do it. And listen to what Jesus says. So you have to do this. This is what you are called to do. But when they tap you with the sword and they tell you to take those 1,000 steps or whatever that was, don't walk away huffing and puffing at the end. Volunteer to go further. Think how radical that is. Listen, if I'm going somewhere and I'm doing something, I got an agenda, I got a schedule, I got things on the list, the to-do list. If I get slowed up, if I get stopped, I'm unhappy, right? So are you. We got things to do, places to go. We're go-getters. Life is busy. We don't have time for this. And if someone stops you, what's going to happen? You get deterred. You get a flat tire. You have some child, spill all over their clothes and you got to go back to the house. Or you get somewhere and your child doesn't have shoes on his feet. That's my favorite one. We start grumbling and complaining. We get all upset, don't we? But the Lord allowed that in your life. The Lord brought that in your life. And he wants to see you in the first mile have a good attitude and then voluntarily be willing to go another mile. Are we second mile Christians? Or are we reluctant first mile Christians? See, everybody has to go the first mile. And most people complain about the first mile. But the thing that sets us apart, if we're doing what the Lord wants us to do, is that second mile when we're doing it cheerfully is unto the Lord. And that is where, when we get off at that off-ramp at the first mile, we move on to our thing, grumbling and complaining. God says, this is where I want to see change happen in your life and in the lives of others. In that second mile is where we stand out as different. So how do we stand out as different? Well, this is one of the ways. Do we cheerfully do what the Lord wants us to do? We should never have the attitude, by the way, as Christians, to say, how little can I do and be a Christian? How little can I do and get into the kingdom? When people come and ask me that question, which I have heard lots of times, we have to examine that, right? We're not going to give them a list of things. Well, if you just do these things, we need to get to your heart. Do you have any desire to do what your Savior wants you to do? Go that second mile cheerfully and joyfully, whatever that may be. If that means laying aside your time, listen, if you have a gospel opportunity that the Lord presents to you, take it. If you have an opportunity to serve someone, put your list to the side. Allow yourself to go through life and say, listen, this list in my hand, it doesn't hold sovereign authority over me. God does. And if He wants to allow these things to come in, and He wants to use my time for these things, I want to glorify God, and I want to do good, and I want to see change happen. And I hope as people here in Anaheim Hills, we're not saying, what's the least we can do? But Lord, what more can we do? Lord, what can we do to serve You? What can we do to glorify You? What can we do to please You? What is it that You have for us, Lord? I want to do all that You have. I don't want to do any more. I don't want to do somebody else's, but I certainly don't want to do any less. I want what You have for me. I'm pretty sure God would answer that prayer. I'm pretty sure God would help us along these lines. And then finally, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And again, this cannot be taken strictly literally. I heard the story of a guy in England who had a good job, and he took this in a strict literal fashion, and guess what? He was destitute, living on the streets, while he was constantly supplying his entire salary to these people, these beggars that were asking, and they were off drunk the whole time, and he was destitute and didn't have anything, and he came to realize this isn't doing anybody any good. It's not giving God glory, and it's not accomplishing the plans that God has for anybody. But really what the Lord is saying here is be free with your possessions. Don't be stingy. Don't be a money grabber and hold on to these things. Who are you trusting in to take care of you and provide for you? And so when people have genuine needs, this doesn't mean that you have to give every single time anyone ever asks you for something. This doesn't mean, you know, I lived in New York City for 4.5 years. And, you know, our church was on 2nd Avenue in East Harlem. We had people asking us for things every single day. And sometimes you give them something, and a lot of times you don't. And it's a wisdom issue. But we need to be willing to say, if someone has a real need, especially someone that we know, we can help them. Because these resources ultimately belong to the Lord. And if the Lord wants to dispense to them through me and through us, the will of the Lord be done. And I know this is one of those things, but are we trusting in our portfolio? Our savings account, the stock market, our 401k? Or are we trusting in the God of the universe who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? And there's wisdom in investing in these different things. I don't have a problem with that. I was a business major, finance major in college. I understand these things. But are we trusting in the Lord? And then again, we're reminded, you know, what the Lord did for us. The Lord went the second mile for us, didn't He? I mean, the Lord went all the way, left His throne in heaven. I love Philippians 2. Though He's in the form of God, He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but He emptied Himself, took the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, found in human form, humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's going the extra mile. Taking on humanity, that's going the extra mile. Leaving your throne and coming here to be rejected and despised of men. He was in the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, John 1. That's going the extra mile. But notice this. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, John 1:12, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He laid aside His rights so that I could have the right to become a child of God. That's the right that we have, the right to become children because of His work on our behalf. He laid aside His wealth so that we could be rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake, He became poor, so that by His poverty, we might become rich. So we do these things. As Christians, we lay down our rights and our prerogatives and our agenda. We set aside our personal vengeance and retaliation, and we seek to live as the Lord did, remembering what we deserve and what we get instead. We deserve justice, but we get mercy and grace instead. And so we seek to live this way. We don't mete out justice, not in a personal sense, but we seek to be those who respond with grace and with mercy in our lives. We cannot do it alone. We know that. So let's ask God to help us. Let's pray together.